Is it warm in here tonight again? Are you okay? I'm not going to ask the people by the door over there. So. Okay. Tonight we want to continue our current series on death, the final enemy. As the last enemy that will be destroyed is death, says 1 Corinthians 15:26. So we want to specifically ask and answer tonight from the Scriptures the important question, how can you respond to the death of an unbeliever? And so let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The story is told of two men who struck gold in the wilderness during the great Klondike gold rush. Each day they could hardly wait to get out of their bunks to continue their search for gold. They found more and more each day. They were so busy that they didn't notice that summer had passed and that fall was upon them. They didn't notice the chill in the air because they were so eager to get more and more of that glittering yellow gold. And one day they awoke to find themselves in the midst of a howling snowstorm that lasted for many days, and when it was over, they discovered that they were completely snowbound. The winter months had come, and within just a few weeks, their food supply was totally exhausted. Several years later, the prospectors' cabin was discovered, and all that remained of them were their skeletons, but on a rough-hewn table. Next to bags of gold was found a note which described what had happened to them, of how they had not noticed that winter was coming, and how they were caught totally unprepared. The message of that story should be very clear to everyone. There are people right here who are eagerly grasping after the things of this world, of whom Jesus said, "You fool, this night your soul shall be required of you." Now, is that true of you? Are you saved? Are you prepared for death and eternity? Or are you like those foolish gold miners? For remember that life is short, death is certain, eternity is long, and Acts 4:12 tells us that neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's why Jesus Christ said of himself in Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." That's why 1 John 5:12 informs us, "He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son does not have life." Thus, we've devoted the last three studies in this series on death to address some questions we need to answer about that reality we will all face one day unless we are part of the rapture generation. And in doing so, we moved from the normal, natural, emotional responses we as humans have to death, to beginning to look at the dying or death of a believer in Christ. And what is that going to mean? And by way of a quick review, we noticed that for the believer, death can be faced with an assurance of eternal salvation. And the verse we especially camped on was 1 John 5, verse 13. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Notice the word "that" right here is the hina clause. It introduces the purpose that you may know. The word is oida, to know with certainty, that you have as your present possession eternal life. And notice the reality of this absolute assurance of knowing you have eternal life before you die is communicated right here. But what is the basis of that assurance? Right here. These things I have written to you. Where? In the Word of God. Who are the recipients of this assurance? You who believe in the name of the Son of God. That you who believe in the name of the Son of God, may know beyond the shadow of a doubt that you have, right now and forever, eternal life. That's the kind of assurance God wants. And as I pointed out, that any system of doctrine that does not lead someone to an absolute assurance of their salvation through faith in Jesus Christ alone involves false teaching, regardless of how popular it may be. And I pointed out on Sunday, Arminianism, that teaches you can lose your salvation, robs you of absolute assurance. Calvinism, that teaches you that if you're one of God's elect, you'll persevere to the end, robs you of absolute assurance of salvation. That only an understanding of the gospel of grace with biblical balance can bring you to that understanding. And that's why, in light of what Christ has done, as He died for our sins and rose again, that God said it, Christ did it, you believe it, that settles it. You can know that you are saved regardless of how you feel. And God wants you to have an absolute assurance of eternal life now until the day you die and confidently go home to be with the Lord. But that's not the only response in the face of death that the believer can have. For secondly, there can be a recognition of God's sovereign grace. Job 1:21, hearing about the death of his children, Job said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Notice, the Lord gave those children to us, and the Lord has taken them away. Giving them is an act of grace. Taking them away is an act of sovereignty. You see, God is still on the throne. He's still in control. He's the one who gives children or doesn't give children. He's the one who determines when people die. And yet you must remember, He's a God of wonderful grace. And He's provided untold spiritual blessings to us in light of Jesus Christ. Which leads us to the third response in the face of death a believer can have, namely an attitude of praise to God. That's why Job said, "The Lord gave, the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Praise be to the Lord." And you know, you can just be so grateful when another believer dies. You know they're with the Lord. You know the Lord was in control. The means was really incidental in a lot of ways. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Glory to Him. Praise to the Lord for His wonderful grace. Because you see, you can't say to the Lord correctly, "Lord, I deserve another day down here." Oh, you do. Thank you for informing me. Remember what Lamentations 3:22 through 24 says. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. It's not because we deserve it, it's because of His mercy that we're not consumed. Because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning, for great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in Him. It's of His mercies that we're not consumed. It's of His mercies that we have another day to live. The air we're breathing tonight is a gift from God. You don't deserve it. In fact, you know, when we were over in Poland in 1999 and 2000, with our daughter Sarah for therapy, we were in Mielno, Poland, which is right on the Baltic Sea there. It's a little town of just a few thousand that blossoms to multiple its normal size during the summer months. And I remember paying the bill at the hotel, and I said, "Now, what is this for?" And they said, "It's for air." I said, "It's for air?" "Yeah, it's for air. They charge you for air here." I said, "They don't own the air." "No, they charge you for air because supposedly it's therapeutic by the Baltic Sea." I thought, "You can't charge for air. The Lord owns the air, you know." It's of His mercies we're not consumed. A fourth response in the face of death the believer can have is a genuine sorrow with hope. A genuine sorrow with hope. And our passage of Scripture we considered was 1 Thessalonians 4:13. "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." It is not illegitimate to sorrow when you lose a loved one who's saved, but you sorrow with hope, unlike those who sorrow with no hope. What a difference between a believer versus an unbeliever's funeral. Have you been to the contrast? I have. The unbeliever's funeral, again, is a dirge of hopeless grasping for the air, where the believer's funeral tends to have this, just this positive, hope-filled, peaceful, comforting, they're with the Lord, and this is why. But it doesn't mean there's no sorrow. I attended a funeral this morning up on the Iron Range of a believer who I knew, and I know his family, and I watched the grandkids, and this perhaps is the first close death maybe they've ever experienced, but they loved their grandfather, and they were sorrowing, but they weren't sorrowing without hope, because as a believer, we have great hope in Christ. A fifth response to the death of a believer, we notice, was a genuine comfort from God's promises. We saw this at the end of 1 Thessalonians 4:18. Where it says, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." What words? That Jesus died and rose again. That Jesus Christ is coming again. That the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And I want you to know God wants to comfort you with His word. When you're facing death, or you're facing the death of a loved one who knows the Lord. Lastly, the dying or death of a believer in Christ, whether someone else or yourself, can be responded to supernaturally with a remembrance that Christ has removed the fear of death. Christ has removed the fear of death. We know in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, that Jesus Christ became a man, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. One need not be afraid of death any longer when they possess eternal life through Jesus Christ. What comfort and peace this gives to the believer's soul. And whether it relates to your pending death as a believer, the death of a saved loved one you know, death can be met with a response that is fitting to the grace of God, the finished work of Calvary, and the unfailing promises of God's Word. But this now brings us to the topic of the evening, namely, how can you respond to the death of an unbeliever? And once again, the only true source of wisdom and comfort will be the very Word of God. And before we examine 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let me point out that the death of an unbeliever can be responded to with the knowledge that, and I just want to camp here for a moment with this word knowledge. Knowledge. You see, the way you need to respond to these situations are based on truth, based on knowledge. based on what you know God says in His Word. And again, I want to emphasize, as I have several times lately, you must be men and women of the Word of God. You must study the Scriptures and have a reservoir of truth to draw from. It is very helpful to even memorize verses that you can grab onto in your thinking so that you can say in essence what the psalmist said, "Thy word have I treasured in my heart that I might not sin against thee." Or what Jesus said, "The man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Or what Paul wrote, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness." And you see, sometimes we're studying something and you might be going right through that and you need it right then. And other times you're not going through it, but you're going to need it later. You have to learn it anyhow and study it out. Have it in your heart and mind so when you need it, you can use it. Now, as we think of responding to the death of an unbeliever, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let me call your attention to verses 17 and 18. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17. "For Christ did not send me to baptize." That's not how you're saved. That's not the gospel, but to preach the gospel. "Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Now I want you to notice here that the Gospels centered in the message of the cross. Now, it's not the lumber, it's not the wood, it's not the tree that's the issue. And I say that because if you talk to a Jehovah's Witness, they'll say, "Well, I don't believe it was a cross, I think it was a tree." Now, sometimes the word cross is used, sometimes the word tree is used to refer to it. I say, I don't care if it was a cross or a tree. What did He do there? That's the issue. It's the message of the cross. Is, notice this, one response, foolishness to those who are perishing. They're on their way to hell. They're slipping out into eternity. But to us who are being saved, we respond to this message of the cross. Now that's the power of God that can save you, or that has saved. That's what I believe in. But notice the difference. There are those who are perishing, those who are saved. Now, this distinction is not heard often in many pulpits or many radio broadcasts in our day, even on Christian TV or radio. They don't say, "Now, if you're not saved, da da da." No. They treat as if everyone's a believer or what they're teaching applies to everybody because they don't want to rock the boat and make this distinction. Yet the Bible does it over and over again. Verse 19. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Now notice closely here, in the wisdom of God. Now remember, God's ways are not man's ways. In the wisdom of God, the world through, and the idea is here, through its wisdom, did not know God. Now, I want to say something to college students here. Don't get impressed in philosophy classes. You know, sometimes they're educated beyond their own mental capacities. And in fact, sometimes they talk in such, terms and whatever. It's absolute foolishness. That's what God says here. It never brought anyone to know God. So why are you impressed? Unless you're on some ego trip in which you want to try to show off how intellectual you are, which means you're showing just the opposite. It never brings you to God. It doesn't bring you to the truth. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached. Foolish to who? The world. The world says, you preach what? You preach the cross? You preach that God became a man? You preach that He died for the sins of the world? One Jew in the Middle East, 2,000 years ago, paid for the sins of the world? And then rose from the dead? That's what you preach? Ha ha ha! Foolishness! And you mean to tell me if I put my faith in it, I'm going to go to heaven? Come on! Here's a piece of property in the Everglades I can sell you. You know, they look at you like you're an absolutely buffoon. And God says, that's exactly the way I wanted it. I want it that very way. Because I'm the one who designed it, and while it's tremendously logical, for if one is a hopeless, helpless, hell-bound sinner, they are unable to reason from themselves to God, and therefore God had to give us His Word so that we can see how He thinks. And as we see how He thinks, we realize, I am lost, I am perishing, I'm deserving of judgment in the eyes of a holy God. Unless God does something for me, I could never make it. And that's exactly what He did. He sent His Son to die for our sins, to make full payment and be raised from the dead so He could give us heaven as a gift. And the proud, intellectual, self-righteous, religious unbeliever says, I'm too sophisticated for that. And God says, well, go to hell then. If you will not believe me, if you will not take me at my word, if you will not trust my Son, you will live with the consequences. And the fact of the matter is this, God respects people's volition, and you need to as well. He allows them to make a choice. And it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached. What message? The message of the cross to save. Save what? Save from hell. Those who believe. No, the word save here is in the aorist tense. Speaks again of completed action at a point in time here. You weren't always saved. It's when you heard this message and you believe this message, you can be saved. And what's interesting, it's also in the active voice. That means you had to make a choice to do this. Remember, God respects volition. God gives you a choice. But He holds you responsible for what you choose as well. To save those who what? Believe. Believe in what? Believe in the message of the cross. The gospel message. Now, it didn't say those who ask, those who give, those who pray, those who do, those who try, those who surrender, as we hear in our day. Where is that in the Bible? Surrender your life to Christ and be saved. Where is that? It's simply believe in what He's done for you. And when you do, guess what? He saves you by His grace. No wonder in chapter 2, verse 1, we read, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now remember, Corinth was in Greece. Greece was laden with Greek philosophy and all these highfalutin Stoics and Epicureans and others who had been, you know, enamored oftentimes with their own intelligentsia. And you know what Paul says? He comes and he preaches Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Wow. That's what he preached. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, Corinth had a lot of problems, friends. I mean, there was rampant immorality, prostitution, abortion, slavery. On and on we could go. I mean, if you wanted to pick up the political flag and wave it and try to start good cause syndromes, you could have looked on every block and found a reason why. But that's not what he did. You know what he did? He came and he preached. And he preached the simple message about Jesus Christ and what Christ did, Him crucified. Now, please note that he doesn't mention Jesus Christ and Him crucified and risen. Now, is it because Paul didn't believe the gospel? No. He tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, the gospel is Christ died for our sins and rose again. But not every time you refer to the gospel do you have to mention every element of it. Each time. Depending on who you're talking to, you might summarize it in certain ways or explain it. You know, when I talk to a Roman Catholic, for example, I don't oftentimes go through the fact, you know, do you believe he's God? Do you believe he's a man? You know, even if he's a man, I don't hardly ever ask anyone, do you believe he was a man? Almost everyone believes he was a man. Sometimes they don't believe he was God, but they almost always believe he's a man. But with the average Roman Catholic, it's for our sins and understanding how it's finished, that's their hang-up. And when you zero in on that, boom, they get it. Because they are usually already believe he's God who became a man who died on a cross and rose from the dead. They don't understand it is finished. And what am I emphasizing here? A distinction between the lost and the saved. And the difference is, what do you think of the cross and what Christ did? Before one's saved, they're dead in sin. After they're regenerated. Before unrighteous, then they're justified. No peace, now peace with God. No access to God. No hope, now they have hope in Christ. They're ungodly, they're accepted in Christ. Sinners, now saints, under divine wrath, saved from wrath, enemies, reconciled to God. Once I was lost, but now I am saved. And that's why when we're talking about how to respond to the death of a believer versus an unbeliever, that is a distinction you need to make. Now go with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. Feels awfully warm up here. How do you respond when an unbeliever dies? How do you deal with that? Now, some of you have had to deal with that. When it comes to your grandparents or your parents, or maybe they died before you were even saved, and you really wonder if they ever trusted in Christ. How do you deal with that? How do you respond? Well, in 2 Peter chapter 3, let's begin in verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior, knowing this verse, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. By the way, can I just make an observation? I think at least related to our country, there are more scoffers today than ever. On college campuses, I've never heard of so many agnostics or atheists, ever. You know, and as a result, and they think they're really intellectual. You know, I like the Brad Smith approach. He just says, well, let me ask you a question. Did this just happen or did someone make this? And someone made it. Okay. Someone make this? Yeah, someone made that. Someone make this? Yeah, someone make that. Yeah. So everything in this room, someone made, someone designed but you. That sounds smart, you know. Brad likes the hit 'em over the head approach. Scoffers. Scoffers. Verse 4, saying, where is the promise of his coming? Oh, yeah, we heard Jesus come. Yeah, sure, yeah. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly forget, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. What is he talking about here? He's talking about the Genesis flood. He's talking about the fact that God intervened in human history by way of judgment in the past through the Genesis flood. You know, even as we think of Japan, who got hit by that tsunami just a couple weeks ago, that was just one tsunami. Can you imagine the Genesis flood? Which the whole world was filled up to the highest mountains with water? The power and destructiveness of all of that? You know, I remember, you know, there are those today who call themselves deists. Now, a lot of times they call themselves that because they're hoping you won't ask what one is. You know, I was talking to one person once, and in fact, this was a believer. She had trusted in Christ, but strayed from the Lord and really questioned. In fact, she didn't believe God was really involved in her life. And I said, well, I'm going to pray for you, and I'm going to pray that the hounds of heaven just nip at your heels so that you know God is involved in your life. She called me about 2 months later and says, call off the dogs. And that was even before who let the dogs out. Verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved not for water but for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. In other words, what's time to God? And 1,000 years is nothing when you're eternal. He's going to be right on time. Don't worry. Verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The first thing I want to point out is that the death of an unbeliever can be responded to with the knowledge that God is not willing that any should perish. God is not willing that any should perish. When you know of an unbeliever who's dying, just remember, God doesn't want that person to perish. So how do you know? Well, this verse tells you that. In fact, we see here, God is not slack. In other words, God is faithful. That's the idea. Concerning His promise, He keeps His promises. At some count slackness, but is long-suffering. He's patient toward us. Not willing. Now, this is an interesting word. It's the Greek word boulomai, or boule. And that's a very strong Greek word for God's plan, God's desire for someone. And it's in the present tense. God keeps on strongly being willing that not any should perish. And any is unqualified here. That any should perish. Does God want any to perish or delight in the death of the wicked? The answer is no. Those in the Genesis flood that perished not only perished physically, but more importantly, they perished spiritually and eternally, and God is not willing that any should perish. And the context here is the judgment of God, which, by the way, is a great reason to be saved. But the verse goes on to tell us, but. The word but is a strong adversative, a contrast. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And the word repentance is the Greek word metanoia. And metanoia here means to change your mind. To change your mind. Now notice, He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Not just the elect. Now, does God already know who's going to be saved or not? Answer? Yes. But does that mean God has said, I'm only going to save you, you, and you, because I'm only interested in you, you, and you? No. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to a change of mind. A change of mind about who? Particularly about Jesus Christ and this message of the cross. And that is why when one gets saved, they need to change their mind about those things that could not save them and believe that Jesus Christ alone can save them as He is presented in the gospel. You see, prior to salvation, they might have had faith in their baptism or attending church or living a good life or obeying the Ten Commandments or loving their neighbor or the sacraments or their religion. And when you get saved, you say, no, those cannot save me. Only Jesus Christ died for my sins and rose again to save me. I am going to put my trust in Him alone. And when you do, you've changed your mind. You've repented. And by the way, that's what it means. It does not mean sorrow for sin. In fact, you can cry crocodile tears of sorrow for sin and go to hell crying. Because that cannot save you. Now let me just comment for a moment on this phrase, repent from your sins and be saved. You know, that's not found in the Bible. Did you know that? Now believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved is found in the Bible, but not repent from your sins. By the way, if you had to repent from your sins to be saved, how many? How often? In what areas? And what about the ones you don't even know about? What about those? And that is why the book of John, that is devoted to teach how you might know that you have eternal life, uses the word believe some 98 or 99 times. The word repent is found 0 times. Because it's not the sin issue, it's the son issue. And by the way, until you're saved and you have a new nature in the Holy Spirit, you're never going to have victory over sin anyhow. So why would God expect an unbeliever to do what only a believer could potentially do through divine equipment given to him through the new birth? And that is why it is ironic that you hear at times this great cry of repentance from sin and changing your lifestyle and all of this and you need to do this and change that and whatever. And if you really mean business and you want to be saved, come forward as we sing Just As I Am. And you're thinking, do I come just as I am? Or do I have to make all these changes and commitments and whatever? And you know what's really good about the song is the song really is right. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou biddest come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. And you come by faith. Now go with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 13. We think of this idea of perish. The preaching of the cross is to them that are perishing foolishness. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. In Luke chapter 13, we have an interesting passage here. And I was reminded of it as a new person on Sunday asked me a question. And they asked me this. They said, you know, I hear from preachers that God is going to judge America for our sins. And as a Christian, you're left thinking, well, shame on you for not stopping this. Or why didn't you do something about it? Kind of thinking. She said, do you believe God is judging America for our sins? Like the 9/11 attacks, was that a judgment of God for our sins? I said, no, I think that was a terrorist attack. That's what I think it is, terrorist attack. I said, how would you evaluate if the tsunami was a judgment of God in Japan for their sins? How would you know that? I don't know that. Furthermore, God never called us to change a country. How would you do that? I don't know how you do that. Though I did say this, that according to the Bible, God says, I will bless them that bless Israel and curse them that curses Israel. And if America is cursed by God, it could be for that reason if we move away from a pro-Israeli policy. She says, well, I fully agree with that. And she was very relieved to hear about this. And I remind you of the passage in Luke 13 that I just had you turn to. In verse 1. There were present at that season some who told Jesus, him, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Apparently murdered them right there when they were offering sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things?" And in other words, was this a special judgment of God upon them for their sins? Jesus said, "I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Now notice he mentions it twice. He says, when you see these kind of events that occur, are these special judgments of God? Jesus said, no. Doesn't mean they're worse sinners than us, but it does remind us of this. That one day we're going to die, and unless we change our mind about Jesus Christ and get saved, you're going to perish. And that's why situations like Japan should provide opportunities for us if we're spiritually in tune. And people are wondering about death and all these things, to give people the gospel. So that they can change their mind about whatever they're trusting and trust in Christ alone. So Jesus is saying here, while these events in Luke 13 are not the specific judgments of God on really bad sinners, the stark reality is that unless you change your mind about Jesus Christ, you're going to die and perish as well. And so, when an unbeliever dies, how do we respond? First thing we remember, God is not willing that any should perish. God was not willing that they would perish. Now the flip side of that coin is this, our second piece of knowledge here. That Christ died for his, and I'm using the word his generically. That used to be good grammar. Christ died for his sins to provide salvation for all. It could be a her. In other words, Christ died for that person's sins. Because he came to provide salvation for all. Now go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We read in verse 3, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." Now the word "who" is in reference to God. God desires, present tense, a fellow, which speaks of a strong desire. God keeps on desiring all men. And the word "men" here is anthropos, in which we get the word mankind. He wants all mankind to be saved. And again, this is in the aorist tense, which means at a point in time you're saved. And in this case, it's the passive voice, which reminds us you don't save yourself, God saves you. He's the only one who can save you. And he wants you to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. To come to the knowledge of the truth. Now the word "knowledge" here is epinosis. Now the word "gnosis" is knowledge. When you have a prefix on it, it intensifies the idea. Speaking of a personal knowledge actualized. You see, being saved and coming to the knowledge of the truth both happen when you believe the gospel. You're saved and you come to the knowledge of the truth and you know this intimately, personally. You know the truth finally. You know, if I could illustrate epinosis for a minute, it's like saying, "I know my mom's chocolate crazy cake is going to be good."
But after you take a bite, you say, I know this cake is good. Now here with gnosis, I know it's going to be, this is epinosis. I tasted and I can tell you firsthand that it's good. And you see, it's one thing to hear the gospel, but when you believe it for yourself, you get epinosis. You know it's the truth. Because it saves your soul. For there is one God, not two or three, and one mediator, not two or three, between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Not Mary, not a pope, not a priest, not a pastor, not a church, not this one. Who, in reference to Jesus Christ, gave himself. At a point in time in the past, at Calvary, he gave himself when he died for our sins. And notice, he gave himself a ransom payment for who? For all. Why? Because God wants all men to be saved. That's why. You know what all means? All. Very good. So God desires all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You know, this is so practical, so that when you meet somebody at school, you meet someone at work, you meet someone at a store, you don't have to wonder, I wonder if they're one of the elect, I wonder if they're going to believe the gospel, I wonder if God's going to give them the gift of faith, I wonder if they're one of the chosen, I wonder if Christ died for their sins. You don't have to wonder. You can know God wants them to be saved. You can know that God is not willing they should perish. You can know that Christ made a ransom payment for their sins, and you can tell them that. I've got good news for you. Jesus paid it all. All to them I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. Did Jesus Christ really pay the sin penalty for all so that all sinners are savable? Though only those who trust in Christ are actually saved? And the answer is yes. In fact, listen to this verse. 1 John 2, 1 and 2. My little children, he's writing to who? Believers. These things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Notice we, John includes himself. He's talking about believers. He's talking about himself as a believer to these believers. And he himself is the propitiation, the satisfactory payment for who? For our sins. Who's our? Believers. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Who's the whole world? Well, everyone else. All the unbelievers. Right? Well, not if you have Calvinistic glasses on. For according to one study Bible, it reads, for those of the whole world, this is a generic term, referring not to every single individual, but to mankind in general. Christ actually paid the penalty only for those who will repent and believe. Now, friends, that is just pure eisegesis. It's foisting on the passage what you wanted to say in light of your theology instead of exegesis that draws out from the passage what it's saying. The good news is all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So when responding to the death of an unbeliever, remember, God is not willing any should perish. Christ died for his sins to provide salvation for him and for everyone. And thirdly, that God loves the person even more than you do. God loved the person even more than you do. You say, really? Yes. What does John 3:16 say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the word love here is the word agape. And when used in reference to God's love towards man, it means that attitude that is willing to do what is best for another in light of eternity, no matter what it costs him. God so loved the world. Who's the world? The world of the elect? That's how some Calvinists interpret it, but that's not what the Bible says. The world is all the people of the world. He loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That whosoever simply believes in him, Jesus Christ, should not perish, but have right now everlasting life. You know, I was thinking of my own dad in his recent death. And one of the things that I found very comforting is that I know God loved my dad more than anyone else ever has or ever will, including me. In fact, I know that he so loved my dad that he gave his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to die for him. And for your dad and mom, too. And your grandma and grandpa, too. And your aunts and uncles, as well. Your kids. And in my case, my dad heard the gospel many, many times. And I hope he believed it. On one occasion, after he heard me preach the gospel, Lori Lines met him, and she knew my dad. And she said, "John, what did you think?" And he says, "Well, I know he's my son, but he sure repeats himself a lot." He recognized the gospel again. And so she said to him, "Well, next time I see you, John, I'm going to ask you, are you saved?" So the next time she saw my dad, they were coming across the room. They saw each other. And before he even got there, she got there, he goes, "No, I'm not. No, I'm not." This was a while ago. 4 or 5 years ago. Now, he claimed to get saved about 3 years ago, and I hope he did. But I know this, that God loved him more than anyone else. And that's true with your loved one as well. In fact, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How much does God love you? He loved you this much, that he sent his Son to die for you. How much does God love your unsaved friend or your loved one? That much, dear friends. Which leads us to a fourth truth I want you to realize. Namely, only God absolutely knows in some cases whether the person was saved or not. Only God absolutely knows in some cases whether the person was saved or not. Now go with me to John chapter 10. Now, I'm not suggesting by this that a person can't know they're saved. We've seen already God wants you to know you're saved. I'm not suggesting by this that you can never know if anyone else is saved. For Paul said to the Ephesians, "For by grace you have been saved." So he apparently thought they were. He said to the carnal Corinthians, "I could not speak to you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." So he thought they were saved. Even said of Lot in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, that he was righteous Lot who tormented his righteous soul from day to day. So I'm not suggesting you can't know others are saved. But there are times when you don't really know if the person believed it. Because we don't know the heart. But this is what Jesus Christ says, verse 22. "Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, 'How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, I told you, here's the problem, you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you." So sheep equals what here? Believers. Those who don't believe, they're goats. They're not sheep, okay? Verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." Now notice he says, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them." Now sometimes only the Lord knows his sheep sometimes. Sometimes we may not know. In fact, I'll use my own dad again as the illustration. My dad was a very stubborn Slovakian. And, you know, if he did get saved, he may not have even chose to tell me. You ever have a dad like that or a grandpa like that or something? You know, they sometimes won't even give you the pleasure of knowing something. I know them. But the Lord knows. The Lord knows who's saved. And they follow me. Now, sometimes those in lordship say, see, you got to follow the Lord. If you don't follow Him, if you don't keep on following, you're not a sheep. No, no, no. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me. The word follow here is a synonym for trust. You say, why do you say that? Well, what did he say? You do not believe. You do not believe. Because my sheep, they believe. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. They believe me. And I give to them eternal life. How long does that last for? Forever. And they shall never perish, means never. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. That's the doctrine of eternal security. Now remember, there's people who look like sheep but really aren't. They're just goats. You know, Judas looked like a sheep, but four times in the book of John we're told that he wasn't saved, that he never believed, he was never cleansed, he was never chosen, he was never given by the Father to the Son. Yet he looked like a sheep. So will there be some surprises about who makes it to heaven? And the answer to that is yes. You'll be surprised with some people in heaven. And some people may be surprised you're there too. What about the person who you knew was drunk, but who happened to be saved as a child, but who later rebelled against the Lord? And in his rebellion against the Lord, he took the drunkenness. And if you looked at his lifestyle, you would say, that person's not saved. And yet, if he truly trusted Christ as a child, he's in heaven today. On the other hand, you might know somebody who's a very nice person, filled with good works, and yet in reality, they're a self-righteous religious clergyman who's unsaved, unregenerate, and who thinks the message of the cross is foolishness, and they won't be in heaven. In fact, after I was saved, I was surprised to find out some of my classmates were saved that I would have never known. Some of them were my good friends. I was unregenerate. They were carnal. No wonder we were friends. And after I was saved, I was surprised. You are saved? Yeah, Rocky, I'm saved. Well, you never ever told me how to be saved.
Yeah, I know. Yeah.
Now, ironically, you know when we get in spiritual conversations is when we were getting drunk in the mine pits at the Keggers. And we'd be in the car and start drinking, and these believers would start talking about spiritual things. I don't know if they were convicted or what. Now, I know God can use His Word through anybody, but don't witness like that, okay? Now, some of you know this story, but there's a wonderful story about a man who was saved out of a Roman Catholic background in his early 20s, and his dad had tragically drowned several years earlier. And he pretty much assumed that his dad probably wasn't ever saved. He had no assurance of that. In fact, again, he was saved after his dad actually drowned. And it just so happened he went to a gun show at the armory here in Duluth, and in doing so he ran into somebody, and he happened to hear the word Hibbing mentioned, and he happened to be from Hibbing. So they started talking. He asked him if he knew his dad, and his dad had been a lawyer and state representative and things like that. And he said, yeah, I knew your dad. I knew him well.
And so one thing led to another, and the guy had mentioned how he actually had visited with his dad a week before he had drowned. And it just so happened that as they continued to talk, that this believer found out that the guy he was talking to was a believer, who went on to share with him the wonderful story that his dad had been saved a week before he died. And you know, as I thought of that today, and I thought of surprises in heaven, there's going to be some surprises like that, but I can tell you this. If for some reason your loved one died without Christ and didn't go to heaven, don't say, oh, I couldn't bear the thought of being separated from them for eternity. And if they went to hell, I'm going to go to hell with them. I want you to know this is what a person in hell thinks like. In the great story Jesus told, not a parable, but story of the rich man and Lazarus, Luke 16:27-28 says, then he said, I beg you therefore, Father Abraham, that you would send him, Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. In other words, if your loved one isn't in heaven today, they do not want you to join them in hell. They want you to be saved. And they want someone to come and tell you. You say, oh, Pastor, this gives me a burden for the lost around me. And it should. So how can you act upon your concern for the unsaved loved ones before they die? And I'm going to let you look up these passages on your own. But I find in Romans 9 and 10 some example by Paul, with the Spirit of God moving in his life, that we can learn from. First of all, in Romans 9, verses 1 through 3, we see that it's appropriate to have a heart burden for the lost. In fact, Paul says, I would be willing to be accursed from Christ for my kinsmen according to the flesh. And if you have a heart burden for the lost around you, including your own family, that's a God-given burden. That's good. Now, Romans 9, verses 30 through 33 then go on to explain that the problem that the unregenerate have is they weren't willing to trust in Jesus Christ. Instead, they sought righteousness by the works of the law. And yet in Romans 10, 1 through 4, Paul says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And so your concern for your unsaved loved ones can manifest itself not merely with a heart burden, but a prayer to God that they would be saved. And then Romans 10, 14 through 17 tells us, how shall they call in him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they believe without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But Isaiah says, not all have obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so there's a need for someone to go. There's a need for someone to preach the gospel. And there's a need for them to believe it. How can they believe something they don't know? So, well, they might get upset at me. So what? Now, not that you shouldn't be wise and tactful and gracious, but if someone was in a house fire and they were sleeping and you were outside, would you say, I don't really want to knock on the door? It might just interrupt their sleep. No, you'd start yelling. And you know, God has used His word sometimes by believers who have been less than wise in how they presented it. My pastor used to say, some believers are so tactful they never attack. Now, on the other hand, as a new believer, I ran them over like a like pancakes. You had to pick them up with a spatula after they were done, giving them the gospel. So there's a need for wisdom here. But Romans 10, 18 through 21 then tells us that they still have a choice. And he says regarding Israel, they're an obstinate people. It is amazing, though, when someone starts responding to the truth they have, how God will bring them more truth, like the Ethiopian eunuch who had a positive volition. He's reading Isaiah 53, and God directs Philip there to give them the gospel. Like, I heard a great story from James Scudder Sr., who has a ministry called Victory and Grace Ministry. He's very clear on the gospel. He's on television. He's on radio. And he tells the story that there was a woman in Arkansas married to a man named Jim Scudder. Same name as him. And this woman would watch the program. And she'd try to get her husband to listen and believe and get saved. And he says, I'm not going to believe anything until some preacher mentions my name. And on one occasion, it was on, and James Scudder said, if God can save a rotten, filthy sinner like James Scudder, He can save you! And the guy got saved. I tell you, God is not willing any should perish. Now, how can these supernatural responses be true in our lives? We want to respond correctly in the death of a believer and respond correctly to the death even of an unbeliever. The only way you're going to respond again is by knowing God's perspective on death. By knowing God's perspective on death. Remember, 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18 remind us, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, things that are not seen are eternal. Your outward man is perishing, yet your inward man can be renewed day by day. How do you renew the inward man? You renew it by taking in the Word of God. Day by day. And then, through the eye of faith, you can see the things that are temporary versus the things that are eternal. Then you can respond the way God wants you to respond. And realize that even the light affliction you're going through, which is but for a moment, is working for you a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. So I ask you, is 2 Corinthians 4, 16 true of you? Is the inward man being renewed day by day? Do you spend time in God's Word, in occupation with His Word? Do you pick up your Bible beyond Sunday and Wednesday, about the days in between? Spending time with the Lord, spending time in His Word. But secondly, these supernatural responses can be true not only by knowing God's perspective on death, but by believing in God's promises. I want to leave you tonight with 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8 here. So we are always confident knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are present from the Lord, for we walk by faith. Why? Because we've, again, been occupied with His Word. Not by sight, we are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body, present with the Lord. I mean, isn't that what you want? Absent from the body, present with the Lord. I mean, it doesn't get better than that, believers. As I've said previously, for the unbeliever, this world is the best it will be. For the believer, this world is the worst it will be. And thus, it's your move. And it all centers around what you think, what you believe, What will you do with Jesus Christ? You accept Him, and what He's done for you, reject Him. It's your move. And by the way, will you be like those Klondike gold diggers? And are so occupied with the things of this world that you don't prepare yourself for eternity. Let's pray. Father, thank you once again for your wonderful word and the truths we have considered tonight. They are very assuring to us as believers, and we thank you for that. But they also burden our hearts for the unsaved around us. And we are reminded that you're not willing any should perish. You want all to be saved. Your Son died for all, so all could be saved. We know that you've even sent the Holy Spirit to convict the world and draw people to you. And yet, we know you respect volition. And we pray, Father, we would be willing, as believers, to be your mouthpieces in preaching the gospel and communicating the message of salvation to others. May we do it clearly. May we do it compassionately. May we do it often. May we be willing to just be used of you in whatever way you want. And may we be redeeming the time and being filled with the Spirit and living in a way that's honoring to you so that our life would not stumble them when they hear the message from us. But Father, our hearts and prayers go out tonight for our unsaved family, friends, and loved ones who do not yet know the Savior. We pray for their salvation. We pray that you could use us or even others to bring them the message. We pray you would soften and open their hearts. We pray, Father, that they would truly understand what Christ has done for them and that they would see a need to put their trust in Him alone. And so we pray for them. And Father, lastly, I pray for anyone here who's never yet been saved. I just pray that tonight would be the night of salvation for them. That in the quietness of their heart, where they're seated, they would put their trust in Jesus Christ alone. They would believe that Jesus Christ died for their sins, rose again to give them eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me mention, in that I've gone a little slower than I had hoped through the series, that this Sunday we're going to look at some more questions about death that need to get settled. And then next Wednesday night, Lord willing, we're going to look at dealing with the death of a child or a baby, stillborn. And that's going to be at least two messages. It could even be three. You know what that's like here. And so I just want you to know that we're just going to continue the series on death Sunday and Wednesday till we're done with it. And then we'll pick it up from there. Have you found it helpful? It's been very encouraging truth to my own heart. So you're free to stay in fellowship tonight. You could pick up some chairs. That would be appreciated as well. And those of you in webcast land, thank you for joining us tonight as well. I saw myself on webcast not long ago. Didn't help my looks at all. So thanks so much. You're dismissed.